Exodus chapter 4 this morning. Exodus chapter 4. Last week, we had a message on picking up our mantle, looking to Elisha and Elijah and the transference of the mantle and authority and the calling that was on Elisha's life after Elijah was taken up to heaven, and getting us to prepare and to think about those things that God has called us to do. Are we lacking? Have we been diligent? Are we bold in our prayers to ask for a double portion as Elisha has done in our example, as an example? Or have we left the mantle lying there after our forerunner has, so to speak, gone before us, and we have not taken up the calling that God has for us? I want to continue and kind of piggyback along a similar thinking this morning about dreaming big and not settling just for the little things that we think are God's calling in our lives, but expanding our thought life, expanding our dreams, expanding the mantle to the fullness of all that God has for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, which is your Son, Jesus Christ. As we open our Bibles, your word this morning, we ask that you would speak to us. Speak through me, Father. Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who enables us to reach the world that is lost. We thank you for your word. Teach us this morning to be like your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. Moreover, picking up in the middle of a thought here, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophets. Pastor John Piper, in a sermon, contrasted two stories. One story is about two women. One was over 80 and one was in her 70s. And they had given their lives to make Christ known to the unreached people of Cameroon. In April 2000, their brakes failed and their car went tumbling over a cliff. They were both killed on impact. And Piper posed this question, was that a tragedy? To which he responded, no, that is not a tragedy, that is glory. These lives were not wasted, and these lives were not lost. The second story came out of Reader's Digest, dated 1998 in February. It told of a couple who took early retirement when they were 59 and she was about 51 years old. They moved to Florida where they would cruise about on their boat. They would collect seashells on the shore. That was a... Her name might have been Sally. They would play softball and golf. And first, John Piper thought that the story was a spoof on the American dream, but then he realized that this is the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life. Retire in Florida and let all this great hard work that you've done in your life not be wasted, but end and spend it all basically in retirement for yourself. To John Piper responded about, in account of this story, this is a tragedy. It's especially tragic when Christians waste their lives in sight of eternity. Far too many Christians have been sucked into this American dream type principle and idea of you can retire as young as possible and then devote your final years to living for yourself. The justification is, oh, well, I've worked hard for a long time. I've only got a few years remaining on earth. Let me use it my way. I'll indulge myself. But it seems to me that we ought to think and even dream about how God might use us in our few remaining years while we're here on this earth. It doesn't matter if you're 20 and you're 60 and planning retirement. Either way, your life is short. And we need to be diligent in using and faithful and good stewards with the time that we do have on this earth. How many of you know that God has a calling for you? This we talked about last week. I'm not going to go into great lengths of all of this again this morning, but a couple of verses we did not mention are quite fitting. Jeremiah 1:5, specific over his life, but shows us the heart of God, the Father heart of God. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, before I knew you, before you were consecrated, I had set you apart to be a prophet for the nations." Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and of hope." That God cares so much about us that even while we're in our mother's womb, or even really before that, God knows us. And he set us aside for a specific task, just as Jeremiah had been set aside to be a prophet to the nations. God has a specific calling over your life. And I just wonder if how different our lives would be if God would come down to us, or our parents rather, as little infants and say, "Eric was born on May 8th, 1987. He is going to do this." And he gives them a list of all that Eric was going to do. How that would change and dictate the course of my life. It probably would. And that's not necessarily how God does it, but I will say this, that it shouldn't be the reason that we don't dream big and pursue all that God has for us. Seek him and the Holy Spirit will guide you into the calling that he has for your life. But I think because of the unknown, the uncertainty, we sort of sit back and kick our feet up a bit when it comes to the spiritual things. And we kind of settle because, oh, that's reserved for the Billy Grahams of the world. Or that's reserved for my pastor. Or that's reserved for this great evangelist and apostle Paul. I'm never going to account or amount to anything like that. Turn to Psalm chapter 90 this morning. I want to hit a couple verses, and really that's going to be it I have for you turning places. We're going to get back into Exodus in a minute, but, well, in a few minutes. Not getting off that easy this morning. But I want you to see a couple verses here. It's interesting to think about how you're going to enjoy your retirement years. And I'm not just trying to pick on those that are older than me in this room, which is most everyone. You can plan and talk and dream about where you're going to go, what you're going to do. I'm young, but I even think about, man, it'd be nice to get into a really nice RV and just drive. No kids and just see and set up, get a really nice camera. I love photography. And just be able to drive all over the beauty of the world and just be able to take pictures and spend time camping out under the stars. But why not spend time thinking about how God can use your retirement years to advance his kingdom? What's really important? The great pictures that I could potentially take, or saving souls? Maybe you're thinking, oh, I don't have talents. I can barely speak English, let alone learn another language, especially this stage in the game. I don't have much to offer in advancing God's kingdom. But remember, in Jesus' parable of the talents, the slave who received 5 talents and the one who received 2 talents both invested them and doubled their return on behalf of the master. The slave who only received 1, he buried it out of fear. And certainly, you can read about this in Matthew chapter 25, and certainly one takeaway from this lesson would be this. If you think that you don't have much to offer for God, then you are probably in most danger of doing nothing. Let me say that again. That if you think you have nothing to offer for God, you are probably in most danger of doing nothing with it. And I think a big reason that people never discover their dreams and their purposes in life is that they never stop long enough to listen to God and hear what he has to say over your life or the calling or the mantle that he has for you. You never stop and pray and seek the Holy Spirit to guide you into his will. Psalm 90, verse 12. "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Let's stop there. God, teach us, in light of eternity, to realize how short our days on this earth are. That we would use this, our heart for your kingdom, out of the wisdom that we have, out of the shortness of our days. Skip down to 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. The favor, the grace of the Lord. All of the many blessings of God would be upon us. Why? That we could do the will of God. God blesses us. Don't get me wrong. He blesses us because he's a good God. He doesn't bless you because you necessarily deserve it. He doesn't bless you because you're so good looking. He doesn't bless you because he's making up for a bad mistake of creating your parents. He blesses you out of his goodness. But he also blesses us so that we can be a blessing to the world. He blesses us and equips us and gifts us with certain abilities and talents that we can actually further and advance his kingdom. Continuing in 17. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm or give permanence to the work of our hands. May this be a prayer for each and every person in this room. I don't want to just have a job just to have a job. I know we have to pay bills. How unfulfilling is it to do a job just to pay the bills? But how much better is it to do a job knowing that you are walking where the Holy Spirit wants you to walk, that you're having an eternal impact? It changes everything. Teaching, instead of just teaching and being a job, okay, you're changing kids' lives. But how much cooler would it be to say, I have an opportunity to make an eternal impact on these children while I'm teaching? It transforms everything. I could say this about any job that you have. The most mundane, boring job, if you do it for the glory of God, because he has called you to do that, it will radically change not only your attitude towards that job, but also the benefits that come out of it. Dream big. Plan for how God might use you, but we must submit to God's will and seek his blessing in the outworking of our plans. It's by his blessings that we're able to do anything in advancing his kingdom. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or beneficial. Some things are not wrong, but they're just not necessary. And I think the goal of every Christian in this life should be to cut out all of these unnecessary things, to be as productive and proficient for God's kingdom on earth as possible. Successful people, I believe, learn to eliminate non-essentials, those things that don't matter 10 years from now, all those trophies that are collecting dust on your mantle or probably shoved in a box in your garage or attic. I'm not saying that it's wrong to play sports. I'm not saying it's wrong to do all these extracurriculars and hobbies. But if it's taking your eyes off of what God has for you to do, then you're probably being disobedient without even realizing it. I think that God wants us to walk in the fullness for each and every believer. And if he's calling us, he's beckoning us, I'm just looking for that one man, that one woman whose heart is fully surrendered to me, that I may bless them in the work that I have for them. Not that you may be magnified, humble yourself and come with the right heart, but God has an agenda. He has a plan to reach the end of the world. And he's doing it through us, through the believers. We are his hands and feet. So we must invest our lives to those things that are going to outlast us. Now, some Christians have the mistaken notion that if you hate the thought of going to a certain place or jungle or primitive tribe, that's probably where God's going to send you. Maybe the idea is something more like this. That it's more spiritual to do something that grates against your will. Maybe God has something that is uncomfortable for you so that you must rely on him. Now, sometimes it does happen that the very thing that you say, God, I'm never going to do that he ends up making you do. It humbles us. But I think that the more important part of all of that is that we must then rely on God to get through that job or that task, that calling that he has for us. His will for our life is the best place to be walking in. God is not a sadist who delights to make you miserable. He really isn't. Tommy Barnett, he asked the actual interviewer, interestingly enough, with Ministries Today, this question. Why is it that everyone else can think big but pastors? And he responded to his own question this way. When a man of God starts dreaming big, people start praying, may God humble him. And I think there's a lot of truth in some of these statements, is that when a pastor or somebody in ministry starts to think big and say, God has set me apart to do this, or I believe a church is going to do this, that the church kind of sits back and says, slow down. God doesn't want us to be that big yet. I have heard out of this church that we are comfortable with the size, I don't want to grow. That's true. I have also been in places, I believe many churches, you guys are looking a little surprised at me, I've been in many churches that I believe are content, truly content with the size. And I don't believe that it's all the pastor's fault. I believe that there's such a responsibility and expectation for the pastors and leaders of every church to maintain humility. Why? Because God must receive all glory and honor. But I also think that there's a fear of being elevated to a position, so we settle for less than God's best. That's the point I'm trying to make, is that pastors themselves are also guilty of this. Settling for less than God has for them because we're afraid of what man might think. And I would say that we need to deal with the pride issue, make sure we come humble, but dream for all that God has for us. Let's not just settle for a church of 200 or 300 or this kind of worship or this many home groups or this many salvations or this much giving to other ministries. Let's dream so big. Let's continue to put God and involve him in this church and not just man's ideas of what we think we can do on our own. But I believe that we can remain humble while having and fulfilling big dreams. And I believe that we all need to be dreaming bigger. It's interesting to note that most children start out with big dreams. Maybe you can relate and think of wanting to be a baseball player. Anyone? Just me? Nobody likes sports? How about football? I don't know. Brittany wanted to be the first female president, which still could happen, I guess, in theory. It's going to be a hard task with all these little children, but people and circumstances throughout our life often whittle down our dreams to size, don't they? We reach adulthood, and we voluntarily, more often than not, trim down our dreams to a manageable portion so we won't be disappointed, don't we? It's a coping mechanism. It prepares us for not being able to see the results that our parents want us to walk in. But isn't this the opposite of what we should do? Shouldn't we be setting higher goals as we understand the goodness and the abundance of God the Father? Not lower ones. God is the author of bigness, not of smallness. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him that is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a lot of absolutes in that verse. Now to him that is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. How do we know if we're dreaming big enough? I would say this. The answer to that question is this. If you can fulfill that dream or that task or calling without God's help, then you are not dreaming big enough. The challenge this morning, and I have one point to this message. It doesn't mean you're getting out early. Dream a dream so big that only God can fulfill it. We as Christians have to dream so big that we stop relying on our own abilities and talents. We must rely and expect God to help us fulfill and achieve all that he has for us as individuals and as a church. And then and only then will we be as efficient and profitable as a church as humanly possible. Because when we rely on ourselves, we are missing the mark of all that God has. Now to him that is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Doesn't it seem strange that we would be afraid to ask God for too much? Yes, humility. But doesn't it seem weird, this God that owns everything, right? We talk about it in such reverence and humility. God owns everything. Make sure you know where that comes from. Yes, but have we swung too far that we're so afraid to ask God for his blessings? It's as if we think you're standing in line in the school cafeteria and God just dollops a little spoonful of mashed potatoes on your tray. And you really love mashed potatoes. You want to ask God for more potatoes, but after all, they're probably not that good for you anyway. Listen, God's not only got your mashed potatoes. He'll give you a whole plate of them if you're hungry enough. And you know what? He'll even give you some gravy too if you're interested. And he's got the best gravy. And I think so many of us are so spiritually polite that we just move on down the line without even asking God, spiritually speaking, for more potatoes. God, would you increase the calling and the expectations that I have in myself for my life? God, would you reveal the mantle and the calling that you have over me? Would you help me to dream so big that I would stop doing it in my own abilities? That I would learn to fully surrender and submit to the Holy Spirit and have his help to do this thing called the Christian life? Dream a dream so big that only God can fulfill it. Now what? Once you've defined your dream, once you have this dream, you have this calling so big that it's crazy. I'm embarrassed to even say what God has for my life. That's a good place to be, where you can't even talk to your spouse because you're afraid they're going to laugh at you. You know what? Spouses don't laugh at them, because this is a person stepping out in faith and dreaming so big that God would fill it. That's where we all need to be, where the flesh is so almost, I can't even imagine doing it. That's a great place. That's when you fully surrender to God. Now what happens? You've got that dream. Habakkuk 2:2 says, write it down. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. If you want to move ahead in your dream, we must inscribe it. You must write it down. You must actually commit to it quickly and precisely. It's not enough to have an idea in your head of what you want to do. You must have a plan to implement it. And writing it down is going to help you come up with this plan, or the Lord's really going to give you this plan. I don't believe that dreams are going to come true just by talking about them or dreaming about them. That we actually have to write it down and let that become a guiding force in our life. Now I want to shift back to Moses. You can turn there if you want in Exodus chapter 7. I'm not going to even really go into the verse much more than we already did. But looking at this verse as our example, I want you to see a couple of relationships. I'm going to give you some history very briefly on where we are leading up to verse 1 of chapter 7 of Exodus. There's two different relationships that are happening through these early chapters preceding the exodus of Israel from Egypt. First one is God speaks to Moses as a prophet, and then Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron receives the message. The second one is this: Moses as God speaks to Aaron as prophet, and then Aaron speaks to Pharaoh, and who receives the message. But notice that God never speaks directly to Pharaoh. There's a couple reasons to this. Hang on, we're going to get in there. Think about the massive mantle that God had for Moses. We talked about mantle. What is it? It's the spiritual calling, this authority, this blessing that we have. You can listen to last week's message if you were not here for that. The massive mantle that God had for Moses, or would have moving forward, he would lead 1 million people out of captivity through the wilderness for 40 years. How about that time that he would, I'm putting this in quotes, change the Lord's mind regarding a punishment? Now, the theology of that is for another time. But he would also be able to speak to God directly. How many people have been able to do that in history? How about the time that he got to see God's back? I mean, we're talking about, this is quite a man, right? Quite blessing and favor on his life. Or that God revealed his name to him personally. We miss this in the story oftentimes, that God actually revealed his very name, Yahweh, to Moses himself. He even said to Aaron, the high priest, has not even been revealed this name. But Moses got to talk to him face to face, face to back, really. I mean that not literally, but leading up to all of this, Moses is out shepherding sheep, burning bush. I can't do anything. Send somebody else. God shows him the leprosy, shows him the staff. I'm going to give you signs. I'm going to be with you, Moses. Stop worrying about it. He comes back to Egypt. The people aren't listening to him. He's boohooing again. And he's questioning God, complaining that the plan is not going to work. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I'm a failure. And Moses confesses at the end of chapter 6, I believe, he says, "And I'm unqualified to speak God's words. I'm a man of unclean lips, uncircumcised lips." And this is when God announces, "Look, Moses, I've made you God to Pharaoh." This is an amazing declaration. And perhaps one of the biggest mantles we see in Scripture. Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I would talk and deliver these people?" And God says, "I am going to grant you to be me to Pharaoh." And our translators have softened this, depending on which translation you have or version of the Bible you have. They've added the word as or like or something that at least references that or talks about it. If you've got a good Bible, it probably has it in italics. This is to show you that this word was added because they have fear of us basically taking this passage and running with it and arguing that men can be like gods. The Jehovah's Witness do this. The Mormons do this, and this is one of the passages that they often incorrectly talk about in saying we can become like gods. Now, I want you to see, on the other hand, what Matthew Henry has to say about this. And I don't have slides. I wish I had this for you to see. I thought about it this morning, but you just read this in your hearing. Moses was authorized to speak and act in God's name instead, and under the divine direction was endued with a divine power to do that which is above the ordinary power of nature, and invested with a divine authority to demand obedience from a sovereign prince and punish disobedience. Moses was a god, but he's got lowercase g, but he was only a man-made lowercase god, not by nature, but by commission. The living and true God is God to all the world. Again, the English versions differ as to the precise translation of it, but in Hebrew it reads more directly, "I have made thee a god to Pharaoh." Most of them add like or as. Some of them have put something, paraphrase it, "I have put you in the place of God to Pharaoh. I have set thee in God's stead to Pharaoh. I place you in the role of God to Pharaoh. I will make you seem like God to Pharaoh." I want you to know that the majority of versions is not necessarily what is always right, but in this case, I believe it is. What's happening here is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech in which there's a comparison made. Think of this example. When you say, "My child is an angel." You've never said that? Why are we laughing? It's not true that your child is actually an angel. Probably not even true that you really think they're an angel. But it's an expression of how good they act. Or, "My husband's a devil." I don't know. That can relate to some more of you ladies. I'm kidding. We're wonderful husbands in this church, aren't we? When you say, "My child is an angel," you don't actually mean it. It really means something like this: "My daughter is like an angel," or "acts like an angel." It means basically the same thing. And here we have this text. It says, Moses is made God to Pharaoh. He's made like God, or the metaphor, the figure of speech is this same type of thing. But I want you to also notice in this verse, in Exodus 7:1, and in Exodus 4:16, where the same thing is said from Moses to Aaron, is that this word God in Hebrew is translated Elohim. And there's a difference between Elohim and Yahweh. Elohim means God or goddess, godlike one, one who works or has special possessions of God, or sometimes of the one true God. So God declares Moses as Elohim while maintaining Yahweh. And you see this in Hebrew. Again, we miss it in English because it's not a precise language. The text wants us to be clear that it's making a differentiation between God and Moses. It does not want the reader to be misled in thinking that Moses himself was God. The Bible is very clear. God is God. Moses is not. There's one uncreated creator. He's independent and sovereign over all that is. I'll read a couple of verses to back that statement up. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Yahweh is God. There is no other beside him. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord Yahweh is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord. And there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 45:18 continues, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. You're getting this, aren't you? 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, in the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through him we exist. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are just a few of the verses that are very clear in statements in Scripture, plainly stating that there is only one God. Moses was not God. He was to act like God on behalf of God, Elohim to Pharaoh. Wait a second, Pastor. You said that this was a huge mantle. You said that Moses was in a place where this was probably one of the most profound statements. And I stand behind that. It's not a contradiction that there is one God, yet Moses gets to be God to Pharaoh. Certainly not. Moses, think about how big this is. Moses was authorized to speak and to act in God's name. He was endued with a divine power that when he would throw down his staff, he would turn into a serpent. He could call forth frogs, make leprosy, and the water turn into blood, and flies and gnats and locusts. Not because of this innate power within him, because God made him Elohim to Pharaoh. And as far as Pharaoh is to be concerned, Moses was God to him, because Pharaoh did not know Yahweh. He did not know how to worship the God of Israel. So when he listened to Moses, it was like listening to God. When he rejected Moses, it was like rejecting God. Think about this mantle, this position that Moses was put in by God himself. When he would obey Moses, it was like obeying God. To disrespect Moses, it was like disrespecting God. God and Moses were so inextricably linked that to see Moses is to see God in him. Talk about a mantle. I don't know how many of you are comfortable in your holiness that you're good just to say, I'm going to be God to them. Well, aren't we in a sense? Don't we want the world to see Jesus in us? Newsflash, Jesus is God. Why are we comfortable saying, may I be Jesus to the world, but not may I be God to the world. It's not asserting us as God. Jesus is God. It's that we ought to look so full of Christ that we are actually the spitting image of Jesus, or in this case, in the Old Testament, God to the world. What a mantle, what a high calling. And yet we as priests individually have the same task and mantle on our lives. God is Yahweh, but Moses gets to be Elohim. We're like God, we're as God, don't get hung up on the phrasing. He gets to be like him to Aaron and Pharaoh. Talk about a big calling. How many of us are dreaming that big? That we actually get to be the spokesman for God. Walking in the authority that we have as believers under Christ, only by his power, only by the work of the cross, yes. In humility, absolutely. But actually the spokesperson to accomplish and advance the kingdom of God here on earth. How many of us are consistently dreaming and living that big in our own lives? But Jesus brought out the same principle of someone being God to another person. In Luke chapter 10, the first 16 verses, we're not going to read them this morning. You can look at them. Basically, this passage, I'm going to paraphrase the end of it, is that if this person rejects you, remember that they've already rejected me first. If they hated you, they already hated me first. That we actually get to stand in the place of Jesus to the world. And what these two passages in Luke 10 and Exodus 7 show us is that God works through means, through some part of his creation. He works through his people. And when people are faithfully committed to doing what God has for them, faithful to use the gifts and the talents that God has given us, then we actually get to be an example of God to the world. Moses and the 70 sent ones in Luke chapter 10, they faithfully carried out the vocations that God had given them. And of course, being God to another is not being God in essence, but being in activity. We're not being God in his essence, but in activity. Don't let false modesty or insecurity or self-interest or personal consideration turn you aside from all that God has for you. The path, the duty, the sacrifice that God wants us to walk in. If we listen for God's voice, we will hear the call. And if he calls and he sends us, there's not going to be such thing as failure, but only success. The goal that we must have as believers is not just hearing the dreams that God has, the calling, not just picking up the mantle, but walking in the fullness of all that he has for us. Moses had glorious success because he went forward with all that God told him to do. Think about it this way. Moses was great. He had a huge mantle. Yes, he did. He really did. But if God was willing to make a stuttering, murderous, insecure, volatile, bad attitude Moses, a representative of himself to Pharaoh, just imagine the size of the heavenly calling he has for you. Don't settle for less than what God has. Don't underestimate God. Dream big. Dream big enough that you must fully rely on him.